Okay? This is where we left off last time, the hope of the gospel. And Hebrews chapter 6 describes hope differently than how we use it today, right? Okay, if we say, I hope, last week we were saying, I hope the Democrats don't get away with the stunts they're pulling. I hope the nominee's approved for the Supreme Court. That's not a confidence, you know, that's a wish. Okay, but in the New Testament, hope is always the idea of confidence. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that which was within the veil. I mean, Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about Christ the high priest having gone within the veil, that is into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God in heaven. And by presenting His blood, a perfect sacrifice, He had satisfied God's demands. Okay? And what Hebrews is saying, and I believe that was Paul too, but what Hebrews is saying is that because of what has gone on within the veil, we can have hope as an anchor of the soul, something that's solid, something that doesn't move, something that when things around us move, it gives us a point to hang on to, an anchor of the soul. And so here when Paul is talking about the hope of the gospel in verse number 23, it's not a wish, but rather it's a strong confidence. Ultimately, what is the hope of the gospel? I mean, what is our future confidence as it relates to the gospel? That we'll be with the Lord, right? The hope of the gospel is that our salvation is assured. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then the Bible says, and so shall we, what, live with the Lord? So shall we ever be with the Lord. In other words, we'll be with the Lord forever. That is the hope of the gospel in a nutshell. Okay? He's going to go on and expand on that a little bit in verse 24. But Christ, He gave all the truth about Christ's reconciliation, verses 19 and 20, and then made it personal application. If you are grounded and settled, okay, be not moved away. We are to hang on to that hope of the gospel, the truth, and not be cast about. You know, if all you listened to was a certain news channel, long enough, that's the only input you had, it could cause you to doubt certain things, right? Okay? The same thing is true when it comes to doctrine. If you listen to what's going on today, or let me say it this way, let me say it another way. If you lack the reinforcement on a daily and weekly basis from God's Word, okay? If we just have our society and all that our world does coming at us, it is easy to lose hope, is it not? Or to be at least moved away from confidence. I mean, there's a difference between, oh, I've lost all hope, and boy, you know, I'm pretty sure this is what it is, but I'm not all that confident. Okay? We need the constant input of God's Word to keep us from being moved away. Okay? The Bible talks about that we should be not henceforth children tossed to and fro and carried about with every what? Wind of doctrine. So the Bible uses the metaphor of wind and waves, and it's the current of our sin nature and our society and our the world that doesn't want God. But we're to be grounded and settled and steadfast, all right? So that's Christ's reconciliation applied in verses 21 through 23, all right? And the end of verse 23, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, okay? The gospel is available to all and is to be preached to all. Not just a select few, right? All right. Now, Paul, the end of verse 23, Paul says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. This word minister is the same word that we have for deacon. It's diakonos. Okay? Now, the word deacon does mean servant, okay? But it's a different word from the word bondslave. You see, I have it up there on the screen. It means an assistant, a representative of a superior. It also means an agent who gets things done. If you have a CEO, okay, and they have a personal assistant, okay, is that person a servant or an employee in a sense? Yeah, of course, okay. But do they have the same rank as a bondslave? No. In fact, when they show up and say, you know, the boss would like you to do this, they might say it in a kind way, but that really is an order, is it not? Okay? And so when Paul says he's made a minister, and we are ministers of the New Testament, we read, we are servants. But it's, if you think of it, we don't use the term, we use the term Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense, you know, Secretary of whatever for the cabinet. But in a lot of places, it's what? Prime Minister, or the Minister of Education, or the Minister of Defense, right? And that's, I think, a similar term in some ways, because while, yeah, you're a servant and you serve under the direction of a superior, there's still a sense of responsibility, and you're to go and get things done. And Paul said, look, I'm made a minister of this hope of the gospel. All right, now, in verse 24, we see Paul's rejoicing. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body for his body's sake, which is the church. Okay? Now, have you ever talked about sufferings? Yep. All right, let's be honest. How many of you have of your own will said, I rejoice in my sufferings? Does that come natural to us? No. All right, if we said, I complain about my sufferings, that would be a lot more natural to our flesh, right? Okay, but Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings. Okay, this word rejoice is the same one you see all over the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord always. Okay, how do I rejoice in suffering? I can rejoice because I know that, number one, that that's part of God's plan for me. Number two, I rejoice because of suffering, I know that I'm identifying with Christ. That's what the rest of verse 24 says. All right? He says, verse 24, not 25, who now rejoice in my sufferings. Now, understand, we read sometimes in the New Testament about Christ's sufferings for us. All right? But when it talks about Christ's sufferings in the sense of Calvary, okay, or his sacrificial sufferings, when Christ suffered on the cross, he suffered and bled and died. That's a different word from what we have here. Okay? That word, when Christ suffered and he gave himself as an offering, that word is very closely related to the word for Passover in the New Testament. Okay? This word here is the word that we often see for afflictions. Okay? So when Paul says, my sufferings, it's not that he was the sacrifice on behalf of them, okay? But rather, it's the word suffering or affliction. We see this several times. Now, this term fill up, okay? Fill up. And have any of you read this phrase and thought, I wonder what that means? I fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. That's not exactly the way we would say it today, right? Okay? This idea of fill up means to complete, or to complete in turn. It has an idea of kind of a back and forth. The only secular example that I could find in doing a word study, it was used of soldiers filling up a road. You've heard of the Roman army, you know, when the king was coming through, or when they were just trying to get from one place to another, the soldiers would build a road, right? Well, one line of soldiers, they're digging and filling up, and there's another line, right? These are going to take a turn, then you're going to change shifts, and these are going to step in and take a turn. So the idea of fill up is simply to do your duty, okay? To do a job or to do it in rotation, okay? So the idea of fill up is doing my duty, right? That which is behind. I'll be honest, when I read this, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to, kind of what Paul said in Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind, like things that are past. But that's not really what this means. This word here for behind means lacking, okay? So he said, I'm going to complete that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my body for his body's sake. So does that mean that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient and Paul had to help him finish it? No, that's not what this means at all. Okay? But what this means is that Christ suffered, both he suffered persecution and he suffered as a sacrifice. But Christ has designed that what does the New Testament say? Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay? My brethren, think it not strange concerning the fire trial that is to try you as though, you know, some strange thing happened unto you. God has designed that those that live for Christ will go through suffering. This is the word. Affliction that we see this a lot. Let's look at a couple of these references just to kind of get an idea here. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 3. You can turn over there with me, if you would, real quick. Ryan, would you get 2 Corinthians 1:4 for me? And Jeremy, can you get Philippians 4:14? Okay. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 3. Did I stall long enough for you to get over there? All right. Romans 5. In verse number 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that what? Tribulation worketh patience. All right? The word tribulation here is the same word affliction in Colossians chapter 1. Okay? So the idea of the afflictions of Christ is the idea of tribulations, difficulties, trials, that kind of a thing. All right? 2 Corinthians 1:4, right? Okay, what is one reason God allows tribulation? So He can comfort us and then we can share that with others. All right, that's one of the major emphases of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but we see that term again. Philippians 4 and verse 14, please. Okay, Paul told the Philippian church, you did a good job to communicate, that word means share, with my affliction. Okay, that word affliction is the same word as here in Colossians chapter 1. When in Philippians, when he said, you did a good job to communicate with my affliction, what was he talking about? Paul had needs, right? He was ministering and he had said, look, I didn't want you to think I was just preaching to take your money. He said, I robbed other churches to minister to you. But he said, when the church at Philippi heard about his needs and his difficulties, they sent to help him. And he said, you did well that you did communicate with my affliction. So God allows the afflictions of Christ here then, in Colossians 1 and verse 24, is the trials or the difficulties, the pressures, those, if I could say it from our perspective, not fun situations that God allows. Okay? What Paul is saying here is, I rejoice in my sufferings and, complete that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Now, let's think back to Acts chapter 9 for a minute. I don't have it up on the screen here. But Acts chapter 9, if you want to turn over there with me for just a minute. How do we often refer to this story here in Acts chapter 9? Yeah, the conversion of Saul, the salvation of Saul, and sometimes we might also refer to this as the Damascus Road experience, right? Okay, this is Saul on the road to Damascus, and God shined him. Now look, in verse number 4, Acts 9 and verse number 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the Lord, but as far as Paul was concerned, or Saul, we know him more as Paul, but as far as Saul was concerned, who had he been persecuting up to this point? The Christians, the churches, exactly. And what God is saying is, by persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. Okay? And so, in a sense, any opposition to us because of the gospel is opposition to Christ. So in that sense, we would share in the afflictions of Christ, right? So that's part of what he means in Colossians chapter 1 with the afflictions of Christ. If people persecute us because we identify with Christ, that's suffering on behalf of Christ, is it not? Now look down in Acts chapter 9 a little bit further, okay? Verse number 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, he said, behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord, you know, Ananias didn't say, Lord, I won't do it. He did say, Lord, I've got some concerns. I'm thankful the Lord said, hey, I got an answer for that. He didn't, you know, he wasn't that harsh on him. Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must, what? Suffer for my name's sake. So the week that Paul got saved, he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And when he's going to give his testimony later, he said, look, I met the Lord, and this is what, you know, this is when my life was changed. This is when I realized Christ was the Savior. And my life changed. But at the same time, within that same week, God sent Ananias and said, look, you go tell him, I got a job for him. And part of that job is how great things he must suffer for my sake. So then in Colossians chapter 1, he says, when I fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. You know what he's saying? I fill up. All right, I'm going to fulfill. In a sense, I've got, let's just use an illustration. Let's just say I've got a jar to fill up. Okay? Say you got a jar that you got a change jar. You're saving that for, I don't know what you save it for. Is it a vacation fund? Is that out to eat fund? Is that a, who knows? Maybe that's, ladies, that's your chocolate fund stash. I don't know. Okay? But you got a jar and you're trying to fill it up with change. All right? And, that your job's to fill that thing up. Okay? So to fill it up or to complete it. Paul said, look, I've got a jar to fill, if you will. I've got a list to complete. And part of that list is sufferings because of Christ. He said, I'm completing that which is lacking. In other words, I've got a jar to fill and it's only about half full. I got to keep filling it up. He said, I am completing the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. That is, I am suffering in my flesh on behalf of Christ. Okay? I'm suffering for the name of Christ. And you know what? How did he introduce this whole thing in the beginning of the verse? I rejoice. You know what that takes? It takes a choice. It's a mindset and it's a choice of heart, right? I'm going to thank the Lord that he counted me worthy to suffer, right? The afflictions of Christ, and the afflictions of Christ is on behalf of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, all right? Paul was suffering on behalf of the Colossian church, but he also said the same or similar things to Rome, Ephesus, Philippi. So right here when he says, on behalf of, for his body's sake, which is the church. Okay, this is a reference to Christ's body generally. Okay, his body, the church which is his body. Okay, all of us belong to that yet, but that church won't have its first meeting till we get to heaven. Okay, but the church which is his body. Paul was suffering on behalf of the church generally, but also specifically on behalf of Colossae, and on behalf of Philippi, and on behalf of the saints at Rome. He was suffering so that he might minister Christ to those people. Okay? But it's interesting. He said, I'm going to give my body, my flesh, for his body's sake. Is that not a real life illustration of Romans chapter 12? Beseech you therefore, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice to give my body on behalf of his. All right? So that's Paul's rejoicing. In verse 24, now in verses 25 through 27, well, really through 29, through the end of the chapter, we see Paul's responsibility. Okay? Verse 25, whereof I made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right? I don't think we'll get any further than that this morning, but I think the thought goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Whom we preach, Christ in you, that's whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Okay, so what was Paul's responsibility? He said, whereof I made a minister. This is the same word as verse 23. It's the word deacon or diakonos. Okay, he said, I made a minister. In other words, he said, I've been given a responsibility and I've got a job to do on behalf of my master. Okay? Now, we look at the church in one sense and we say that's God's work, right? And it is. And we understand that if we try to accomplish spiritual things in the power of the flesh, it'll never happen. It must be the work of God. But now, let's look at it from the other side. Do we have a responsibility? Do I bear responsibility? Do you bear responsibility? Sure, we do. Paul, as a minister, he had been given an assignment or a task list to do on behalf of his superior. God had made him a minister. That's what you see there. Whereof I am made a minister. This is something that had been done in the past. It had been settled. And it was still his responsibility at the time he was writing this. Okay? I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. All right? That's a very big New Testament word, right? Dispensation. What does it mean? It means responsibility of management or stewardship. Okay? This word dispensation is from two Greek words put together. It's the word for law or ruler, and then the word for house. So the steward was the ruler of the house. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Did he own all the stuff there in Potiphar's estate? No. But was he the ruler of the house? Yeah, he was the manager. He was a household manager. It was his job to take care of things and to turn a profit for Potiphar and to make sure all of his business affairs got done. That's the best illustration I know of this word, dispensation or stewardship. It is the responsibility of management. He said, I've been given a dispensation of God. He said, it's given to me for you. So God said, look, I'm going to give you a responsibility to manage, Paul. That's what a dispensation is, being given something to manage. When we talk about dispensationalism, when we talk about it, you hear it from time to time, okay? I might talk about it more than some of you. But what does that mean? That means at different periods of time, it doesn't mean that God's plan of salvation changed. What it means is that at different periods of time, God gave man different responsibilities. He revealed to him part of his plan and part of his plan and part of his plan. And then man was responsible to live in light of what God had told him. Okay? So dispensations or, you know, we sometimes, in Ephesians, it talks about in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Sometimes the same word of being having a responsibility of management is applied to periods of time. But all it means is God gave you something to manage. Okay? When we talk about different periods in the Bible, God gave them certain commands and they were to manage that responsibility. Here, Paul was given a responsibility. Okay? What was, in general, how would we say, what was Paul's responsibility? He was the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. So Paul's responsibility, in a general sense, his dispensation was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Okay, that was his responsibility of management. Verse 25, I'm according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, on your behalf. He said, I'm working for your good. Is that, now, sometimes we see advertising like that, right? Hey, I've got something that's really good for you. What are they really at heart? Whose interests are they most concerned about? Yeah, whoever's selling the product. Okay, but the Christian life is opposite of American marketing, right? Or at least it should be. Megachurches pretty much operate like American marketing, right? Okay, but Paul said, I'm working for you, for your benefit, to fulfill the Word of God. Okay, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. So what is the Word of God? It's this mystery. In verse 26, the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest to his saints. All right? You know the New Testament. You know what this term mystery means, right? That which was not previously revealed. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about a mystery. He said unto me, chapter 3, verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay? What was the mystery? Which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto all the principalities and powers and heavy places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he said, you know, this new thing is that Jews and Gentiles will be part of one body called the church. So the mystery is the gospel. It's the church. Okay? It was not fully revealed in the Old Testament. There's some hints, particularly when it came to the Messiah and salvation. But he said, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, right? No previous generation of people or age in history prior to the Colossians knew this mystery in its fullness. Okay? They knew pieces. But the previous ages and the previous generations of people did not understand God's teaching about the church. Paul said, look, I've been given a responsibility. I've been given the gospel. I've been given the truth about the church. And I'm doing this on your behalf. He said at the end of verse 26, now is made manifest to his saints. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Okay? So a mystery, it's not a thrilling story. It's not a whodunit. Okay? Simply it's something that hadn't been revealed. But notice in verse 27 how it's described. The riches of the glory of this mystery. All right? Riches has the idea of wealth. Okay? This is not just a new fact. There's a lot of rich and glorious things here. You have the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The riches of this mystery is Christ in you. Now, those of you that grew up, you know, in church, you grew up in a home that taught the Bible and that kind of thing, you've been taught, you know, that when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God comes to live in you, right? The Spirit of God seals you. But we don't always think of it in terms of this, Christ in you. Do you understand it's the same thing? I mean, sometimes you can get so used to saying, well, yeah, the Spirit of God lives in us, that when we say it a different way, Christ in you, it kind of thumps you in the, you know, smacks you in the face a little bit. Hey, wait a minute, what does this mean? Okay, those terms are interchangeable, Christ in you. Notice, let's look at a couple scriptures here real quick. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. All right? Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 21. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Okay? Colossians 1 and verse number 2. We already covered that earlier. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 14. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So this concept of being in Christ, okay, we're familiar with it in the New Testament. Okay? That is, we were placed into the body of Christ at salvation. We're secure in Him. We have hope in Him. Our standing of righteousness is because of Christ. We're in Christ. But then notice, we also see this idea of Christ in you, not only in Colossians chapter 1, but particularly in Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. I want you to see the interchange here in Romans chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. No wonder it doesn't look like what I was expecting to see there. Romans chapter 8. Okay? You're familiar with Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You got this idea of after the flesh, after the Spirit. Okay? But look down at verse number 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead. So verse 9 says what? If the Spirit of God's in you. Verse 10 says, if Christ is in you. All right? Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. What does this mean? Christ in you and the Spirit of God in you, it's the same concept. Okay? It's the same thing. You have these ideas used interchangeably. Christ in you. That is God dwelling in us. That's both a glorious and a terrifying thought, is it not? Okay? It's glorious that God would dwell in me, that He would fellowship with me, that He would help me. Okay? It's terrifying in the same sense that Peter fell down and said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Moses at the burning bush fell down on his face when he realized who he was talking to. It is, it's a fearful thing in that sense. Okay? But this is a truth throughout the New Testament, that is Christ in you. And Romans 8 goes on to say, therefore, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Okay? So what is he saying? Okay? That Christ in you is the key to being victorious over sin. Okay? That's the thrust of Romans chapter 8. If Christ is in you, you don't have to walk after the flesh. You can walk after the Spirit. He brings an enabling. You know, he brings that help that we need to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And in Colossians chapter 1 then, this is, can you understand a little bit then of why Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, the riches of the glory of the mystery? Is this a rich thought? Yeah, is this a glorious thought? Yeah, Christ in you. Because Christ is in me, I have confidence. Because Christ is in me, I can be victorious. That is the mystery. And that's a tremendous truth. Paul said, I've given my life on behalf of you Colossians and by extension of us too. He said, I'll suffer whatever I have to suffer. I'll just do whatever Christ has laid out for me so that I can share this glorious truth of Christ in you, the hope of glory. We've got to quit. Thank you, Lord, for this tremendous truth. Help us to live in light of it as we should. Help us, Lord, to fellowship with you, to walk with you. Help us, Lord, to be willing as Paul to give our body, our life, on behalf of your body, the church. And I pray, Lord, that we folks would be able to see Christ in us, that Christ would be formed in us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that this week. Bless Pastor and the preaching hour to come now in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.